In the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, we read this: all people are like grass, all their faithfulness like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's eternal word. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it: Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This is the word of God. Last week we saw Paul writing to Titus this letter to instruct him, remind him of his instruction to appoint elders in the church at Crete, elders, godly leaders, and teachers of the truth, who had a personal loyalty to the truth in their own doctrine and life, who faithfully pass on the truth in their teaching of that truth and by their example of living out the truth in their life, and who could discern truth from error and respond appropriately to error when it comes by refuting that false teaching. And now we see beyond that probably the occasion for the urgency of this matter to be dealt with, and that is false teachers being present in the church at Crete and the need for them to be dealt with. And so we're going to look at this section now. We've seen Paul's description of these teachers of truth who ought to be put in positions of leadership in the church. And now we see his description of false teachers in verses 10 through 16. We're going to look at four things. First, the presence of these false teachers. Second, the character of the false teachers. Third, the influence of the false teachers. And then finally, the response to false teaching. Paul is not merely writing to Titus to conduct some church business, but it's more than that, to encourage Titus to deal with a dangerous threat present in the church, and that is the presence of false teachers. Verse 6, for there are many rebellious people. And he goes on to vividly describe these false teachers, but right off the bat we see they are already present in the church. There are many. They're already present in the church, bringing their, threatening the church's health with their false teaching. We don't know how many, but it doesn't take many to create disruption and dishealth in the church by false teaching. And we know that this was nothing new or unique to the church. The apostle Paul experienced it. The other apostles experienced it. Jesus experienced it in his own ministry. There's nothing new or unique, because God's truth will always have opposition in this world. And sometimes that opposition will enter right into the church, from the very beginning of the church, from the very beginning of history, in fact, of the beginning of God's interaction with his people, when the serpent entered in and opposed God's truth with lies and deception. And all throughout the history of God revealing his truth in this world, people have continued in that vein of the serpent, opposing God's truth with lies and deception. All throughout history of the church, up to and including the present day, and in fact, it will persist into the future until Jesus comes again. There has been, there is, and there always will be in this life, in this present evil age, false teachers who oppose God's truth and the truth of the gospel with false teaching. It's nothing new or unique. And I mentioned we don't know exactly when or where what the circumstances were of when Paul wrote this letter. Most people conclude that it was in the 60s AD after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. Before his second imprisonment, even at that early stage in the church, it could not be assumed or presumed that the gospel would be faithfully preserved and passed on without threat. But there was a need to contend for the truth, to contend for the truth of the gospel, and to be on guard against false teaching and its destructive effects upon the church. And whatever the specific circumstances here in Crete were, present in it was a threat of false teaching. And that's been present in the church throughout the church's history. In our own broader context of our own denominational history, the false teaching of liberal theology played a significant role, where we came out of a denomination that had teachers, ministers even, which denied the authority and truthfulness of God's word, the possibility of miracles, the divinity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died on the cross to actually suffer God's wrath for the payment of our sins. Not small and insignificant things. And in Crete here, we don't know the exact nature of the false teaching that was present. The Apostle Paul doesn't actually give a full description of it. Presumably, Titus was already familiar enough with it. We just get hints of it. So in verse 10, we read, especially those of the circumcision group. This identifies them as Jewish. The false teachers were Jewish. So this false teaching had a Jewish element, possibly as was common throughout in the New Testament. The debates and questions about how Jewish believers lived out their identity as Jewish people, and how Gentiles coming into the church, then how that affected them. Probably these may have been people insisting on Jewish rituals for the salvation of those non-Jewish people, which Paul saw as an attack on the free grace of the gospel and the sufficiency of the work of Jesus for our salvation. It had a Jewish element. We read in verse 14 this mention of Jewish myths. It may have had some type of Gnostic element. This probably is a reference, this Jewish myths is probably a reference to speculation on Old Testament narratives which in and of themselves, as God's word, are true and communicated the outworking of God's eternal redemption. But this went beyond those into speculation and some kind of secret knowledge about them, knowledge that presumably gave someone an inside track on spiritual matters. And Paul wants them to pay no attention to them. It maybe had some kind of ascetic element, and we see this mention of merely human commands in verse 14, which reject the truth of God. And also we see the mention of purity and defilement in verse 15, very likely having reference to Jewish purity laws in which by their human commands they rejected or prohibited what God created as good. And when we read in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Along with the references to merely human commands, this sounds a lot like the debates that Jesus himself had with the religious leaders in his day. And when Paul writes here, to the pure, all things are pure, this doesn't mean that anything goes in the Christian life, but that it's the gospel that makes us clean and pure before God. It's the work of Christ. And we live a life of purity in response to that, but insisting that Jesus doesn't make us pure and clean enough before God and that we need something else added to that to be made right and pure and clean before God, that is an attack on the gospel itself. It's a reversion to the problem of the Mosaic law of perpetual uncleanness before God that couldn't be cured by those rituals. And as Jesus himself made the point that we need a pure heart, and it's the gospel that gives us that. We don't need external ritualistic purity, but we need internal purity of the heart. And so Paul sees this likely as an attack on the gospel itself. It's a rejection of faith in Christ. And if so, then, as he writes, to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Whatever specific forms this false teaching takes, we only get hints at it. Whatever specific forms it takes, Paul doesn't focus on the content of the false teaching itself, but rather on the character of the false teachers and the influence of the false teachers. And it may be that Paul considered the example of their lives as dangerous a threat as the content, the false content of their teaching. So we see the presence of false teachers. Second, we see the character of the false teachers. And here Paul paints a sharp contrast to the description we looked at last week of those kinds of men who should be appointed as elders and leaders in the church, who not only teach truth, but whose lives are shaped by that truth, such that they're characterized by godliness, who embody the reality that the knowledge of the gospel leads to godliness. These false teachers embody the opposite, that the failure to embrace the truth leads to ungodliness. It leads to a failure to live a life shaped by that truth into godliness. These teachers teach what is false. And so as a consequence, their lives are not shaped by the truth of the gospel and not characterized by the godliness that results from that truth. They are ungodly. The first descriptor we see in verse 10, they are rebellious. False teaching is first and foremost a moral problem. They are rebellious. False teaching is rebellion, not against human authority ultimately, but against God's authority. God's authority as the author of truth, God's authority as the revealer of truth. False teaching rebels against God's authority and asserts my own authority, human authority, over and against his. The life of faith is the life not ruled by myself, my own opinions and desires and inclination and will, but it's a life ruled by God's word, submitted to, obedient to, conformed to God's truth as revealed in God's word. And where God speaks clearly, we cannot disagree or refuse, but we need to submit and obey. And so these false teachers, when they oppose God's truth, they oppose God himself. They're rebellious. Second, we read in verse 10, they're rebellious, they're full of meaningless talk. They're empty talkers. Obviously, their talking isn't empty of falsehoods, but it's empty of truth. It lacks the primary substance that it ought to have, the substance of truth. And so if once and if it's lacking truth, whatever else it has to fill it up in the place of that truth, it's empty and meaningless and pointless. So not only is it false, but it's fluff. And in our day and age, I think we need to pay attention to this. In our day and age, sermons which are supposed to be filled with truth, often the expectation is that they instead be filled with entertainment or uplifting stories or eloquence or humorous anecdotes, all packaged in pretty sounding language that leaves you saying, oh, that sounded so great, but at the same time scratching your head asking, but what did it mean? What did it say? And more important, where's the truth in that? Where's the gospel in that? See, once you vacate truth from preaching, whatever else you have in its place doesn't make up for what's been lost. And one of the first hints of straying from the truth is the empty shell of pretty sounding words that the departure from truth leaves behind. There's a lot of their teaching is not just false, but fluff. It's empty talk. And there's a lot of fluff out there. Don't waste your time trying to feast on a spiritual diet of fluff that brings no nourishment to faith. Truth is what nourishes our faith. They're rebellious, they're empty talkers, they're characterized by deception. They themselves, in verse 10, that's the third descriptor we see, they themselves have been deceived by falsehood, and by their teaching, then, they are deceiving people, leading people astray from the truth, and so leading people away from God himself. In verse 11, they're characterized as self-seeking. And that which we saw back in verse 7 could not characterize an elder, back in verse 7, not pursuing dishonest gain was what characterized an elder. Verse 11, we see these false teachers are doing what they're doing for the sake of dishonest gain, probably financial gain, but possibly the gain of status and power as well. But whatever it is, the way they are conducting themselves in the church of Jesus goes directly against the heart of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and who called all who follow after him to follow his example of self-giving and sacrificial service. But particularly those who lead, he called to lead and exercise whatever authority they would have over others, not in a worldly way that exalts self at the expense of others, but in a Christ-like way that humbles and gives of self for the good and benefit of others. They were characterized by dishonest gain in their motives. They were characterized by worldliness. They were shaped not by the truth of God, but they were shaped by the spirit of their age. We see in verse 12, kind of a maybe a surprising statement, when the Apostle Paul writes, verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Paul quotes from one of Crete's own prophets who captures what was notorious of Crete's reputation for immorality, dishonesty, and greed with this strongly stated, strongly worded generality. Now, how do we understand this? The poet himself that the Apostle Paul is quoting can't mean it in an utterly absolute way. He has to at least be excluding himself from this statement, or else the statement that all Cretans are liars is itself false. He has to at least be excluding himself from that statement, so he can't mean it in a totally absolute way, right? It's probably a general statement that captured what was generally true about the culture there at that time. And the Apostle Paul gives sort of quick affirmation to the generality. And again, he can't mean that in an absolute way, nor, you know, he's assuming that some people in Crete, transformed by the gospel, of course, but nevertheless, some people in Crete will be honest and humble men who are qualified for church leadership. Nor is he writing off the inhabitants of Crete as unredeemable. His very interest in them shows that he considers them objects of God's love and gospel concern. And in fact, later on in Titus chapter 3, he affirms that outside of Christ, all of us are hopeless and not pretty pictures of humanity apart from the transforming power of the gospel. But nevertheless, he does seem to affirm this general characterization of Cretan culture at that time. And so two things. First, he's recognizing that these false teachers are not living in line with their professed identity in Christ. They're not holding to the truth that leads to godliness, but they're living in line with the spirit of the age. They're living in a worldly way. They're not being shaped by the truth or the spirit of God. They're being shaped by the world around them. And second, I think he's saying to Titus, don't forget what you're up against. This is the cultural climate that you're swimming in. And so you need to be aware of that. You need to be informed of that. You need to be in guard against that. Don't let it creep into your life. Don't let it creep into the leadership of the church. Don't let it creep into the life of the church, because we are all susceptible to the corrupting influence of our surrounding culture. And in fact, the more pervasive those sinful ways and values of the culture around us, the more blind we ourselves can be to them. Because it's in the air we breathe, so to speak. It has shaped us whether we like it or not. So be aware of that. Be informed of that. Be on guard against that. Don't let it creep into your life. So all the more then, we need to be guided by truth, and we need to let truth speak into our cultural values and blindnesses that we can otherwise so easily adopt. Paul goes on to continue describing the character of these false teachers. The end of verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This is a strong statement, certainly. But let's consider it in context. Remember, they keep the commands of, they keep human commands, but they reject God's commands, right? They're disobedient. They seek the approval of humanity in keeping human commands. But they reject God's commands and so live in a way that is detestable to God. In being disobedient, they reject God's commands. And how else can they live if they reject God's commands except in a way that's detestable to God? And finally, then, they, because of those things, they're unfit to teach and lead in God's church, unfit for doing anything good, failing to live out what we'll see next week, especially is the purpose of God's saving of a people unto himself, to live godly lives in this present age. They are unable to do that because of the lack of the gospel's transforming power in their life. So the focus isn't on what they teach, but it's on who they are. The character and the moral influence of those things, it leads to ungodliness. They claim, verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They embody the warning we find in the New Testament, and 1 John 2:4 puts it plainly. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. They profess faith, but there's no evidence of that faith working itself out in their life. It's possible to profess faith without possessing true faith. And not only our doctrine, but our life itself is a test of whether that profession of faith is credible or not. Theirs is not, because both their doctrine and their life fails that test. It's totally incompatible. So we see the presence of false teachers, the character of false teachers, the influence of false teachers. Their influence is summed up in verse 11. They are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Households could be households of faith, family units within the church. It could refer to small house church units, as the church is referred to as God's house all throughout the pastoral epistles. But either way, their teaching, their false teaching, is bringing harm to the household of faith. We saw that they are deceptive. Their teaching is leading people away from what is true and leading people away from the God of truth. Back in verse 9, we saw that sound doctrine was the content of that teaching which guided the teachers of truth, the elders of God's church. And that word sound in sound doctrine can also have the idea of healthy. Healthy doctrine is what is supposed to guide the church. But these people in verse 9 oppose that sound, healthy doctrine. And verse 11, they teach not what they ought not to teach. And so verse 14, they should be rebuked so that they will be sound or healthy in the faith. You see, their false doctrine is not innocent or unharmful. It is spiritually unhealthy. It leads to spiritual unhealth. Their unhealthy doctrine leads to unhealthy faith. Whereas on the other hand, healthy doctrine leads to healthy faith. False teaching leads to unhealth. It sickens, weakens, and destroys faith. But true, sound doctrine, on the other hand, strengthens, nourishes, and builds up faith. And what determines whether it is healthy or not, whether it is sound or not, whether it is true, whether it conforms to that trustworthy message of the gospel as it's been taught? Spiritual truth leads to spiritual life and health. It builds up your faith. Spiritual falsehoods lead to spiritual unhealth. It weakens and destroys your faith. It's a matter, then, of life and death for the faith of the church. And so, what should the response be? This may be the most important part of this passage, the response to false teachers. And there's one unapologetic, clear, firm response stated in three ways in our passage. Verse 9, which we saw last week also, they must be refuted. Verse 11, they must be silenced. Verse 13, they must be rebuked sharply. Remember, the influence of this false teaching destroys people's faith. It leads God's people away from God's truth, away from the God of truth. And so, a hands-off, let's wait and see approach won't do. A timid or undecided response won't do. Attempts to appease or agree to disagree or compromise are all inadequate and inappropriate to the threat. All those responses would be to, in the words of one writer, would be to allow a spiritual poison to continue to sicken those who swallow it. It would be to promote spiritual harm and death in the church of the living God. This is why truth and teaching what is true and contending for what is true and living out what is true is so important and crucial for the church. And to do otherwise would be to abandon the pastoral calling that God gives to leaders of his church. And so verse 9, the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. And verse 11, those who oppose the truth must be silenced. Must. This is a divine priority, which is an absolute necessity for the purity and spiritual well-being of the church. It's not an optional response. And in the church, and in the teaching of the church, is not any and every perspective is welcome. It is guided by and governed by the truth. And you know, this is countercultural in our day. This kind of response is countercultural in our day. Not only in our day in which biblical teaching related to both Christian doctrine and Christian living are all but abandoned and rejected and scorned, even sometimes, not just in the world around us, but even sometimes within places that claim to be churches of Christ. But also, in our day, when the broader culture in the world around us, but also sometimes in the church, defines love solely in terms of affirmation and never in terms of confrontation. Things like rebuke and refute are outright rejected, and we should consider to what degree the cultural climate we swim in our day has influenced us in that way. It's in the pastor and the elder's job description. It's a repeated idea in Titus, verse 9, encourage others by sound doctrine, refute those who oppose it. Verse 13, rebuke those who teach things they ought not to teach. Later in chapter 2, verse 15, encourage and rebuke with all authority. It's in their job description. And I mentioned last week, part of our application of a passage like that is to consider what kind of person we should look for in an elder, a church leader. And when we pick elders and church leaders, we seek men of truth who live according to that truth. And while they should never be all too eager to be confrontational people, nevertheless, they need to be people who have the courage to speak the truth into errors of life and doctrine present in the church. And if they don't have that courage, look for someone else. It's in the pastor and elder's job description to tell some people some of the time things they may not want to hear. And the Proverbs repeatedly warn us to respond to those things we don't want to hear with the wisdom of listening to them and responding appropriately to them. Pastors and elders are not above the law. I said this last week as well. They're not above the need for rebuke and correction, but it is part of what they're called to do. And they're called to do it for the good of those who hear, so that they may be sound in the faith. It's not to punish them, it's not to harm them, but to love them and show a deeper level of love than our culture knows when it considers love only ever affirmation, but the deeper love of willingness to confront that which is harmful and out of accord with God's truth. John Calvin wrote on this passage this: "The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, another for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both, for he who is deeply skilled in it will be able to both govern those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as your people, as your church, to love the truth, to embrace the truth, to receive the truth, even when it comes into our lives confrontationally. Help us to walk humbly and obediently and submissively before you as we do so by walking humbly and obediently and submissively to your word, which is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. We pray that you would help us to stand upon the truth of the gospel and the truth of your word and to live it out and to give us the wisdom to see falsehoods and to respond appropriately to them. Strengthen our faith by your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.